and in life. It has to do with timing. In Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon tells us there's a time for everything. In Psalm 90, Moses prayed, "Teach us to number our days." In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us to make the most of our time because the days are evil. In the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus tells us, "Be on the alert because you do not know the day or the hour." And then there's the principle that has to do with being in the right place at the right time. In Matthew 8, the Roman centurion either witnessed Jesus healing sick people or he heard about such healings. But whatever he saw or heard led him to come to Jesus to heal his servant. And that was the case with countless numbers of people. What they saw or heard brought them to Jesus, and they were blessed. But on the other hand, there's the case of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, I brought this up in the past. More than once on my way to church on a Sunday morning in late spring or the early summer, I see people outside working in their yards. Well, guess what? If the house and the yard take precedence over God's word on Sunday mornings, that person just might be in the wrong place at the wrong time. That establishes the potential for negative consequences. Now, when the exiles who returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple encountered opposition, they abandoned the building project and they went to work on their own homes. Look at the Lord's words to these people through the prophet Haggai in Haggai 1, starting in verse 5. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." Passage indicates that the actions of the builders led to negative circumstances. But why do I bring this up? Well, because it has a connection to our current series on the Bible. Please go to Genesis chapter 12. Now, as we said in this series, the Bible contains God's plan. And every person on the face of the earth, rich or poor, great or small, male or female, has been given a part to play in God's plan. Discovering our part in God's plan involves being in the right place at the right time. Now, being in the right place at the right time establishes the potential for blessings. But the opposite of that is also true. Eve was alone in the Garden of Eden when she had a conversation with the serpent and she was deceived into eating the fruit. And what happened? Well, sin entered the world. In 2 Samuel 11, when David was supposed to be on the battlefield with his army, what was he doing? He was at home walking around on the roof of the palace. From the palace roof, he saw a woman bathing. And because he acted on what he saw, he brought 15 years of severe discipline on himself and others. In Matthew 26, Peter followed the crowd that arrested Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. While he was sitting around outside the courtyard, he was recognized by others. And what happened? He denied Jesus, just as Jesus had predicted a few hours earlier. Now, what do these incidents have in common? They involve people who reap negative consequences. Why? Because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. The principle applies in our current series as well. In Genesis 12, we saw that God commanded Abraham to journey out to a land where God told him to go. Abraham didn't know he was going, what was going to happen there. But look at what happened when there was a famine in the land in Genesis 12, starting in verse 10. Verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, and they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you.'" I note that because Abram went down to Egypt, Sarai was taken into Pharaoh's harem. But why did it happen? Because Abram was in the wrong place at the wrong time. We're going to see that coming up again. The book of Genesis gives us the account of the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We closed out our last session with Jacob. Jacob used deception to take the birthright and the blessing away from his brother Esau, and that proved to be wasted effort on the part of Jacob. He cheated his brother to receive what God would have given him anyway. Now, that appears in the phrase, "and the older shall serve the younger." Because Jacob used deceit and trickery to get what he wanted, Esau swore that he would kill his brother. As a result, Jacob was sent to Paddan Aram to live with his uncle Laban. While on the way, Jacob stopped at a place to rest for the night. That night he had a dream, but not just any dream. A dream that should have a positive impact, should have had a positive impact on him for many years to come. In the dream, Jacob saw a ladder that extended from the earth up into heaven. Angels were ascending and descending on the ladder. The Lord stood at the top of the ladder and spoke to Jacob. A subject we discussed in one of our sessions at the prison is the fact that God has a way of getting our attention. The way God gets a person's attention might be different from the method God uses to get the attention of someone else, but each method that God uses is designed specifically to meet the needs of that particular person at that particular time. So it's important for the person to keep it in mind, and because it can be a source of great confidence and courage when he's faced with future trials and tribulations. The ladder symbolized the connection between God and man. But before going any farther, I'm going to ask you a question. Who is our Jacob's ladder today? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus became a man to bring us to God. Jesus came from heaven to earth through the birth line of Jacob to redeem us from our sins so that we could live with him forever. God at the top of the ladder gave Jacob the assurance of his presence and reiterated this promise to Abraham. Now, as a result of this experience, Jacob renamed the place Bethel, meaning house of God. And God also said that he would bring Jacob back to the land. Now, what should that be telling Jacob? Well, it tells him that whatever hardships he encounters while he's away from home, God has it under control. And God would deliver Jacob from the troubles that confront him. Please go to Genesis 29. Jacob arrived at his uncle's house, Laban gave him the task of shepherding his flocks, and Laban would pay Jacob for his work. Now here's where Jacob meets Rachel, Laban's daughter. Jacob loved Rachel, and he was willing to serve Laban for 7 years if he could marry her, but recall that Jacob was a deceiver. You ever hear the phrase, what goes around comes around? It means that the things you do to others have a way of coming back on you at some point. Jacob is about to discover the bitter taste of being deceived. Laban had two daughters. The older was Leah. The younger was Rachel. On a wedding night, Laban switched the daughters. Jacob didn't realize it until the following morning. In Genesis 29, look at verse 25. Verse 25. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. So in order to marry Rachel, Jacob served Laban another 7 years. Now Jacob had two wives and two maids. To make a long story short, Jacob fathered 12 sons through these two women. Those 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's how the nation Israel was formed. On the board, it started with Abraham, who became the father of Isaac. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of 12 sons who formed the nation Israel. And now, after 14 years of serving Laban, Jacob wanted to return home. But Laban wasn't crazy about the idea because, while Jacob was shepherding Laban's flocks, his flocks were growing. Jacob was Laban's cash cow, so to speak, so he asked Jacob to stay, telling him to name his wages. Jacob requested only the speckled and the spotted sheep and the goats from all Laban's flocks, and Laban agreed. Now, before we read the passage, the point that stands out is God watches over his people. Circumstances don't matter. Even under the worst of circumstances, God takes care of his own. This was the case with Jacob. In Genesis 30, look at verse 37. Verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. He set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, even in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink. And they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the stripe and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the side of the flock in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Now, to put this in simple terms, Jacob put striped branches in front of the flocks when they mated, and it resulted in speckled and spotted offspring that he could claim for himself. But he did it only with the strong animals so that his flocks grew strong while Laban had weak flocks. But don't miss this point. It wasn't the white in the rods that did the trick. God caused Jacob's flocks to prosper and become strong. Jacob himself said it in, look at Genesis 31, verse 9. Jacob's words, 31 verse 9, thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. It was God who prospered Laban's flocks, or Jacob's flocks, and Laban and his sons weren't very happy about it. So in chapter 31, God told Jacob to return to his homeland with the promise that God would be with him all the way. On the board, the Bible contains hundreds of promises. God gave them all for our benefit. But if a person doesn't believe the promise, he's not going to benefit from it. It's a simple principle. Instead, he's going to try to fulfill the promise through his own power and intellect. But it's not going to work. Instead of making matters better, it'll make matters worse. And Jacob is the kind of man who's used to doing things on his own way. And we're going to see how this plays out when we get to chapter 32. But back in chapter 31, Jacob gathered together all his children, his wives, his flocks, and returned, as God said, to the land of your fathers. God told Jacob, return to the land of your fathers. Now, that's an important point to keep in mind, because God told Jacob to return to not just any place, but to the land of his fathers, a specific place. 3 days later, when Laban discovered they were gone, he and his family took off after them. Now, that could become a huge problem for Jacob. But God told Laban in the dream to be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So once again, we see the principle, God watches over his people. And this is interesting in light of the fact that when they left, Rachel stole her father's household idols. Laban was an idol worshiper. And Jacob didn't know about it. But here's where a question emerges. Why would God protect people who worship false gods? We've seen it throughout the Bible. People who worship false gods end up getting judged. Well, first of all, this didn't come as a surprise to God. God knew about it long ago. And second, God has a plan. This is the point of this whole series. God has a plan, and God can use anybody to carry out his plan. God was already using Jacob and Rachel in a dramatic way. Back in chapter 30, Rachel gave birth to Jacob's youngest son, Joseph. Now, as we're going to see in the future, Joseph is going to play a major part in God's plan. But in the present, Laban and his people finally caught up with Jacob. Upon meeting, both men presented their arguments. Laban demanded the return of his gods, but Rachel kept them hidden in a very unique way. So although Laban searched, he couldn't find them. When Jacob presented his argument, he made a very key statement. In Genesis 31, look at verse 42. Genesis 31, verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. Jacob gave God the credit for all the blessings that he had received. And that's a very important point to keep in mind. We are blessed not because of any good on our part. We are blessed because of what Jesus did for us. Since God was working on Jacob's behalf, Laban didn't have a leg to stand on. So the meeting ended with Jacob offering sacrifices to the Lord and inviting his pagan relatives to share in a sacrificial meal. And the next day they parted ways. Before going on, let's summarize what we already have. Over the last 20 years, Jacob married two wives and fathered 12 children. And along with that, he came away from Laban with much livestock. During his time at Paddan Aram, God made Jacob a very rich man. And it was obvious to Jacob that it all came from God. Now couple that with the fact that God promised to bring Jacob home. Now that should carry over into confidence in God and courage in the face of obstacles. But Jacob is still fearful about his return because of what happened between him and his brother Esau. So as Jacob left, look at what happened in Genesis 32, starting in verse 1. Genesis 32, verse 1. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named the place Mahanaim. That name Mahanaim means two camps, Jacob's camp and God's camp. The angels that met Jacob were an army of angels sent by God to protect him. Many years earlier, on his way to Paddan Aram, Jacob had seen angels ascending and descending on a ladder that reached up into heaven. He referred to that as the gate of heaven. What he saw here in chapter 2, he called God's camp. Both instances speak of God's protection for Jacob and his family. This should have provided Jacob with a sense of encouragement and assurance. But look at how he responded in Genesis 32, starting in verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Instead of being encouraged by what Jacob had seen, all that God showed him, he responded in fear and tried to calm his brother by sending messengers with a promise of livestock. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, for he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape." Obviously, we can tell by this passage that Jacob is overcome with fear. And in his fear, he's planning and scheming, trying to solve the problem on his own. The solution he comes up with is to divide his camp into two groups and send them on ahead, thinking if Esau attacked one group, the other group would at least get away. And then he returned to God in prayer. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country. Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Now the prayer has fear written all over it. He remembered, Jacob remembered God's promise. He remembered that God said to him that God would bring him home. He remembered what God said back in chapter 28. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. He remembered that God said, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. But in spite of all what he remembered, he's planning and screaming, trying to solve what he thinks is going to be a problem. And even when as far as sending his servants with a gift for his brother, a gift of 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams. But the real problem was not Esau. The real problem was Jacob. And now Jacob is alone. People don't like to be alone. That's one reason why they always have phones stuck in their faces. When our faces are in our phones, we don't have time to think about things. We don't have to think about things. Our minds are being occupied with something fruitless and useless. Maybe we don't want to think about things because we're afraid to face the facts. But the fact of the matter is this: when we're alone, God can get our attention. Jacob was alone. God got his attention in a dramatic way. In Genesis 32, look at verse 24. Verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. So the man who wrestled with Jacob was the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though Jacob limped the rest of his life, he came away from that encounter greatly blessed. Even though Jacob's hip was dislocated, he hung on. He refused to let go until he received the blessing. And the Lord blessed Jacob in an amazing way. So the Lord asked Jacob, what is your name? Names in the Bible have meanings. A person's name says something about that person's character. The name Jacob means deceiver. being a deceiver and a schemer, Jacob was a man of poor character, very poor character, actually. And the Lord knew that. So he asked Jacob about his name. When he asked Jacob about his name, the Lord was really saying, it's time for a character change. With the new name came a change of character. The new name Israel means wrestles with God. Jacob wrestled with God and received the blessing. Jacob would no longer be self-willed, proud, striving by his own power. By dislocating Jacob's hip, the Lord broke Jacob's self-will. Now, Jacob would live by the power of God, and God would work through him. Since God was with Jacob in his struggles, God would be with the nation Israel in its future struggles. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. Jacob saw the face of God and lived. Earlier in the chapter, Jacob prayed for deliverance from Esau, but God delivered Jacob from himself. There's a saying that goes, we are our own worst enemies. That being the case, one of the greatest blessings occurs when God delivers us from ourselves. This is one of the reasons why I place so much instruction on receiving instruction in God's Word, reading the Bible. In the same way that God changed Jacob, God's Word changes believers today. It's this kind of instruction that delivers us from our enemies, including self. Jacob eventually came face to face with Esau in Genesis 33. Look at verse 4. Genesis 33, verse 4. After all that planning and scheming, then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. All of Jacob's planning and scheming turned out to be a complete waste of energy over something he thought might happen. You can trace it all back to faith. Jacob didn't fully believe God's promise. As we said earlier, when a person doesn't believe the promise, he's not going to benefit from it. Jacob and Esau eventually parted ways. Esau wanted them to journey on together, but Jacob used an excuse to avoid it. The two men went in different directions. As chapter 33 closes, Jacob came to the city of Shechem. Now, I alluded to this earlier. He's coming to a city called Shechem. What's wrong? What's wrong with this picture? Back in 31, God told Jacob to return. God didn't tell him to go to Shechem. God told him to return to the land of his fathers, which was Bethel. And that was about 30 years ago. In Genesis, it's on the board here, Genesis 28, look at verse 20. If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. You might recall that Bethel was a place where God revealed himself to Jacob during that flight from Esau to Padan Aram. It had been 10 years since Jacob left Laban and returned to the land of promise. But not only was Jacob not in Bethel, he had built a house in a place called Succoth. In Genesis 33, look at verse 17. Genesis 33, verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. He also formed alliances in Shechem with the Canaanites. God didn't tell him to go to Shechem. He was supposed to return to Bethel. He goes to Shechem. He makes alliances with the Canaanites, which would have brought about room for the nation. Remember, Jacob's 12 sons formed the 12 tribes of Israel. Who was going to come through who was going to come through the nation Israel? The Lord Jesus Christ. God had a plan here. God has a plan here. Jacob's part of God's plan. But right now, Jacob's outside of God's, outside the parameters of God's plan by going to a place called Shechem, making alliances with Canaanites. That would have destroyed, that would have ruined the nation. Once you mix with the Canaanites, that's going to destroy the birthline for the Lord Jesus Christ. So although Jacob was only 30 miles from Bethel, he was not where he was supposed to be. Now, as we noted earlier, and this is the case with a lot of people, Christians included, they're not where they're supposed to be oftentimes. When we're not where we're supposed to be, we're not in the place where God can bless us. Earlier, we referred to this as being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jacob was in the wrong place at the wrong time. That sets the stage for bad things to happen. Please go to Genesis 34. Genesis 34, starting in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, the daughters of the land, when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now, Kathy and I watch a lot of shows that involve violent crimes that are supposed to be based on real events. In many cases, the victims of these crimes become victims because they're not in the place where they're supposed to. They go to places where it's not safe. In this passage, we're told that Dinah, Jacob's daughter by Leah, went into the city to visit the women there. Now, since the passage doesn't tell us that anybody was with her, we could assume that she was alone. In a strange city, a young girl alone is an easy target for crime. Now, being in the place where she wasn't supposed to be, Dinah became a victim of rape. And that set off a chain of events that had negative repercussions for everybody who was close to the situation. Shechem, the son of Hamor, was the man who committed the crime. His actions not only caused Dinah to become defiled, according to the law, Shechem was guilty of the judgment. Well, since he loved Dinah, he asked his father to make arrangements in order for him to be married, for him to marry Dinah. Now, that was also forbidden according to the law. Jews were not supposed to marry pagans. To do so would defile the birthline that led to the Messiah, as we said earlier. When Jacob heard about it, he kept it quiet. But then his sons heard about what happened, and they were angry. Now, here's where matters become worse. Shechem's father, Hamor, approached Jacob with a proposal. He claimed that a marriage would work out to the advantage of both sides. They could live on the land together and share in all the benefits of the land. And Shechem would give whatever they asked as a bridal payment. Now, that sounds good on the surface. But to repeat the question, what's wrong with this picture? Well, what's wrong is the fact that the people of Israel were supposed to remain separate from the nations. Now, that includes all types of associations. We saw this in the case of Nehemiah when he was rebuilding the city walls and the gates. We saw it again with Zerubbabel when a group of Samaritans asked if they could join in the rebuilding of the temple. And now we see it here. No good comes from being linked together with pagans in close associations. Where did it all begin? It began when Jacob made the decision to stay at Shechem instead of continuing on to Bethel. If he continued on to Bethel, he would have been within God's wall of protection. But this is not the end of the story. Here's where Jacob's sons entered the picture. They came up with a plan, but it was a plan filled with, guess what, deception. Please go look at Genesis 34, verse 17. I'm sorry, Genesis 34, verse 14. Verse 14, they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." You've probably heard the phrase, like father, like son. This is what we have here. Jacob's sons deceived Hamor and Shechem, and those men bought into the deception. Every man in the city was circumcised. Look at what happened in verse 25. Genesis 34, verse 25. "Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looked and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses." Because these men had become circumcised 3 days earlier, they were in such pain that when Simeon and Levi moved against them, they couldn't defend themselves. They were like sitting ducks for Simeon and Levi. The two brothers killed them. The brothers killed them all and looted the city. When Jacob heard about it, he was not only angry, he was also filled with fear. Fear of retaliation from the Canaanites who lived in the land. But why did it all happen? That's the point. Why did it all happen? Because Jacob was in the wrong place at the wrong time. But here's where another saying is in view. Every cloud has a silver lining. That means that no matter how bad a situation might seem, something good can come out of it. Now, I don't know if that's true in every case, but it's definitely true in God's plan. On the board, sometimes, like Jacob, God lets us go in the wrong direction so that we can learn the harsh lessons of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's at these times where we can experience God's amazing grace and love in bringing us back to the place where God calls us to be. Such situations strengthen our faith and increase our love for God. Jacob experienced some difficult circumstances in his life, but it was these very circumstances that drew him closer to God. It's all part of God's amazing plan. And God's plan will continue to play out no matter what the circumstances. It was God's plan for Jacob to go to Bethel, and that is exactly what happened. In Genesis 35, look at verse 1. Verse 1, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem." So Jacob not only made it to Bethel, but he also built an altar there to God, all according to God's plan. And the people also got rid of their foreign gods and their false items of worship. Look at what else happened in verse 5. as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Why were the cities around them afraid? Well, it has something to do with God. God built a wall of protection around his people so that the people in the surrounding towns were afraid of them. Look at verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. You know, as it was with Jacob, as we travel through life, God might reveal himself to us in certain ways. These revelations are important because they're designed to teach us something about God and to bring us closer to where God calls us to be. Jacob finally arrived at the place God called him to be. When Christians today are working within the parameters of God's plan, being led by the Holy Spirit, they can also experience such blessings. This is the way God designed it. Now, we'll get back to this next week, where we're going to begin studying another man who played a key role in God's plan. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the awesome privilege to have our minds enlightened by your Spirit in us so that we can know these amazing things and apply them in our own lives. We pray, Lord, that you keep leading us and guiding us to where you call us to be, so that we can receive the blessings that you have in store for us. And as always, Lord, you get the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but first of all, we'll have the candle lighting and many years ago, an acquaintance of mine said to me, "I don't make plans anymore. You just end up getting disappointed." If anybody expects never to experience disappointment, they're going to be disappointed. Life is filled with disappointments. But Christians have something greater than any disappointment. It's called hope. Now, what is hope? In the world, hope is an expectation or a desire for something to happen. It might happen, but it might not. That, however, is not the case with anybody who places their faith in Jesus for salvation. These individuals, believers, have a hope. It's called the blessed hope. This blessed hope is not something that might happen. Our blessed hope is also an expectation, but it's a confident expectation, an absolute assurance, a guarantee. This hope, our blessed hope, will not disappoint. This hope will never leave us ashamed or wavering between two opinions. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. While we were yet sinners, God showed us his great love by sending his son, Jesus, to die for us. Now that we're sons of God, it follows that God would love us all the more. Therefore, circumstances don't matter. No matter what the circumstances, God's love is greater than the circumstances. Therefore, our blessed hope will not disappoint, because it's in something unchanging and lasting. Our blessed hope is a guarantee of our great salvation. Jesus Christ is the blessed hope of every person who places their faith in him for salvation. At this very moment, Jesus is in heaven, preparing a place for everyone who believes in him. Now, that being the case, the writer of Hebrews encourages us to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Now, those words, take hold, mean to reach out and to grab it, cling to it, be confident in it, with the result of acting on it. Question: why is it that some Christians are not sure about their salvation? I've seen it in people's lives. You know, they think they're saved, but there's always that doubt. Why is that? It's because they haven't taken hold of that great hope. They're not fully confident in it, and they're certainly not acting on it. That was the case with the Galatians. When Paul gave them the gospel, they placed their faith in Jesus. They received the Holy Spirit. But when the false teachers gave them a different gospel, what happened? They became confused. During the first century, many Jews accepted Jesus by faith. But when their Jewish friends told them that they had to live by the law, they went back to the old ways. In the case of both groups, they didn't have that complete confidence. So they wavered between the truth and the lie. On the other hand, the writer of Hebrews tells us, take hold of the hope set before us. Why? Because this hope is an anchor of the soul. An anchor is a heavy weight. Could be in the old days it was stone, metal, attached to a rope or a chain, dropped down overboard to keep a ship from moving with the current. An anchor prevents a ship from drifting away. In a spiritual sense, an anchor prevents us from drifting away from the truth and falling for the lie. Our blessed hope, Jesus Christ, is our sure and steadfast anchor. Because Jesus was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, we can be confident that we, as believers, will be with him when we leave this world. The Apostle Paul drove that point home when he said, I am convinced, confident, absolutely certain that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when Paul wrote that passage, he left nothing out. He covered anything, everything, that humanly speaking, might be able to separate us from God. But as he concludes here, absolutely nothing can separate us from this great hope. When we take hold of that hope, we receive that confidence. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord's body, which was broken for us, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the greatest sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that Christ performed for us, let us drink the cup. Close. Thank you, Father, for the awesome privilege this morning to honor your Son. Empower us, Father, to continue to honor him every day of our lives by the way we walk, by the way we live, according to your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.